me. So I'll go ahead and we'll start in with the sermon this afternoon. I know that all of us are probably glad that the past election is now over. Here it's been, 30 days or so since we've had a new gentleman elected. And actually, when you look around at what's happening, there's a fair amount of euphoria going on in the country right now. There's a lot of kind of hope, and there's kind of confidence and a little bit of enthusiasm for what's happening. The stock market this past week, each day set a new high. And there's a lot of enthusiasm. And I think a lot of people are hoping that with the change of a new administration that things are going to get better, there's going to be more jobs. The economy is going to improve. People are going to be paid more. But what's the likelihood of that occurring, if you think about it? Where are we at in terms of the age we live in? It's an interesting time, isn't it? It's an interesting time, especially being here in this nation and looking at what's taken place over the last number of years. I can't help but be shocked when I really sit down and think about how the nation has changed in such a few short years, when you really sit down and think about where we're at today, where we were 20 years ago, where we were 50 years ago. And many of you can relate to that. You know, things are not that great. There may be a little bit of enthusiasm right now, but that enthusiasm doesn't change the morality of the country. It doesn't change the debt issues that we have. So these are difficult times. And the New Testament apostles often wrote, and they warned what the church would be going through. They warned about the times of the end and what the church would face. They spoke often about running a race and finishing the race. The Apostle John was the last living apostle of the original 12. And before he died, which was in the late part of the first century, the book of Revelation was given to John. It was the last book that was given. It actually tied a number of things together in the Bible. It tied Matthew 24, Luke 21, the book of Daniel together. It gave an overview of the end time. And the book of Revelation really deals with the day of the Lord. Now, I know there's other prophecies in that, but the focus is the day of the Lord. The book contains a number of prophecies, and God specifically revealed these to John, asked him to record them, and then he was going to pass this new book, this new information, to the churches. You know that the first part of Revelation talks about the message being given to the seven churches. So much speculation has occurred over the years about what these messages really mean for the church today. Are they relevant for the church 2,000 years later? You know, John wrote Revelation toward the end of the first century. Here we are almost 2,000 years later. And after all, these churches, when you look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these were seven churches that were located up in Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. Now, there were dozens and dozens of other churches of God at that time. But something about this particular area, something about these seven churches, God pointed out, because there were lessons that God wanted not only those churches to understand, but for his people to understand down through the ages. So what specifically about the messages that God told John to send to the seven churches, what do they, in those messages, what do they tell us today? How do we relate to those? You could say, well, weren't they warnings to those specific churches in a time that's long past? What relevance are those messages for the church today or the age today that we live in? And then why include in a prophetic book the instruction to take certain messages to seven churches? What was God intending to do with that command, or with that edict that he gave to John? You know, God wanted these messages given for a specific reason. He wanted them delivered to these specific churches for a reason. And he had identified that there were seven churches that had certain attributes, certain elements of them, that were timeless in that sense. And those instructions that God gave to these churches are relevant for you and I today. So what I'd like to do this afternoon, rather, is I want to look at the book of Revelation, really just talk about the first chapter a little bit as it's introduced, and I want to focus on today's message, just the message to the church at Ephesus, the first message to the first church. And maybe over the course of a year or so, we'll get into the other six messages as well. But there's a lot of meat given into these specific messages to the church. And so I want to focus today on the message to the church at Ephesus. Let's begin by going to Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 1. And I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. But in Revelation 1, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, there is a lot of meat just in that first sentence. This is a revelation that was given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. And this revelation was going to be given to John. And it was going to be for the benefit of God's servants. And the setting was going to be events that were going to soon take place. Events that were to be happening soon. He goes on in verse 1, he says, "And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, we can pause here for a moment and consider what John is writing here in verse 2, because a lot of the Apostle John's writing in the New Testament deals with showing and proving that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, that he came as God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, and that he gave his life for humanity. When you look at the time period that this book is given, the latter part of the first century, there was a fairly substantial movement that was taking place in all of the New Testament churches. It was influenced a lot by what was happening in Greece and certainly with the Roman Empire. But there was teachings beginning to show up in God's churches that Christ was an imaginary figure, that he didn't really come. He wasn't really the Son of God. And so John spends a fair amount of time through his writings explaining that, in fact, that Jesus Christ was from God, that Jesus Christ was, in fact, God, and that Jesus Christ did come and did die for humanity. So continuing in verse 3, John goes on, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, in the Bible, when we hear that phrase, "the time is near," that is a phrase that typically identifies the end of the age, the end of man's rule on earth, and at a time right before the return of Jesus Christ. So here in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, as we can look at in terms of just summarizing what we're told here, that it's a book that was revealed to John through Jesus Christ. The information was revealed to Christ by God the Father. This information was to be given to the servants. It was to help with the spiritual growth of those servants. The setting was at the end of the age, or at a time that would end mankind's rule, the time being near. And it was told that there are blessings for those who hear the words, who read the words, and who take to heart what is written in the message. So we'll see in a moment that a specific message, or this book in fact, was sent to the seven churches. Let's continue in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so here we see John again emphasizing who Jesus Christ was, where he came from, what his purpose was, and that he was, in fact, the firstborn from the dead, our brother in that sense, that came and gave his life, and this information was being revealed to John from him. Then he goes on in verse 5, he continues, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we can stop here for a moment and just think about again the setting that these words were given in and what God was going to do with the message that was given to John. You know, at this particular time, John had been outcast to the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there. The island was just a few miles off of the coast of Asia Minor, maybe 40 or 50 miles off the coast. It was just off the coast from Ephesus. And so it would have been relatively easy for John to have this book, this information, messengered over to the mainland of Asia Minor, the mainland of what is today modern-day Turkey. And so it would have been fairly easy for him to get this information to them. As I said earlier, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this particular time, but the seven that are addressed here in chapters 2 and 3 have specific issues that God is going to point out, not only to those specific churches, but they have issues that are going to be beneficial to God's people throughout the ages. It's likely that John would have been very familiar with all seven of these churches. In fact, we know that John spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And John would have been very familiar with the congregations, the people within the congregations of these churches. He would have likely spent a number of years in the area. He would have known their personalities. He would have been familiar with their circumstances, and they would have been familiar with his. And so he had a relationship with them. And so John, what he's going to do is he's going to send them a greeting on behalf of Jesus Christ and the Father, and he's going to give testimony of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to send the message to these churches that God, through Jesus Christ, reveals to him. So now let's drop down to, or continuing verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. So I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So even though John was exiled here on this island, he was still doing the work that God had given him. He was still representing and doing the work of God. John was very familiar with the trials and the difficulties that the brethren in Asia Minor would have been going through. He would have been very familiar with the trials and the teachings, false teachings in many cases, that were creeping in to those specific congregations. He would have known their circumstances, and they, again, as I said earlier, they would have known John's background and what he had been through, partly with them, and then as he was going to finish out his life, exiled on the island of Patmos. Continuing in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here we see that John is given a vision. The setting is the day of the Lord. And we understand that that is the final year of the Great Tribulation, that time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. So that's the time setting for the book of Revelation, or at least the vast majority of the prophecies and what will be happening in the book of Revelation. And it is in this setting that John is referencing, and John is given this book, or this the information in this book, that he's now going, based on Christ's instruction, to give to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so he was told that what he was to see, or what he would be seeing in this vision, that he would write. He would write down, and he would make that available to God's servants. So here again, if we stop for a moment and we consider the messages, and again, we're not going to go through the messages to all seven churches today, but when we consider, again, as I started earlier in my introductory comments, what do these messages have for us today? In doing a little bit of research and looking at various Bible expositors and looking at what they have written, a number of them feel that these particular churches had issues and that the messages were just for those churches just at that time. And it was something that they were struggling with, that Christ wanted them to have this information, the feedback from him, that they would be able to take it to heart, know the time setting that they were in. And if we stop again for a moment, you know, I think through down through all ages of God's church, I think there's always been a sense that the churches, the people of God, were living in the end of the age in that sense. I think there was always an urgency that God's people understood. And so a number of expositors believe that these early churches were going through specific struggles, that these messages were given to encourage and to help them. Other expositors believe that the seven churches actually represent the chronological spiritual development of God's church. And so these seven churches actually are representative of errors of God's churches, and that these errors take place through time, and during each of these specific church errors, there's certain specific traits that are predominant during that era. Now, a number of you will think back in our history as a church. There was a time when, you know, Mr. Armstrong felt that he came out of the Sardis era, if you recall, and that he was raised up to start the Philadelphia era, and then following the Philadelphia era would be the Laodicean era. And so there was a time in our own history when we felt that we were in a specific church era. A third view is that these messages were just for the end time. Just for the end time, and the seven churches in Asia Minor were churches that would spiritually reflect the condition of God's people at the end of the age. So these messages were to be only understood at the end of the age. And then a final view, and that is that the messages to the seven churches are timeless. They're timeless, they're to teach, they're to reveal to God's people spiritual traits that God's people would have to deal with throughout time, regardless of where they were located, regardless of the era that they lived in, regardless of who was in government at the time, regardless of what the conditions of the world was in at the time, that these messages were for God's people and that they are timeless. If we think back to what even Revelation tells us, that the messages to the churches, as well as the entire book of Revelation, was given for the purpose of edifying, strengthening God's servants. So as from my perspective, as I look at this, I believe that these messages really fulfill all of those, that the messages were for the churches at that time, that they can, in fact, indicate that there's certain strengths and traits throughout God's church through the ages, that they are meant to be understood at the end of the age, and that they are for us to understand, to take a look at in a very, very good light, a strong light, and see how we can learn from what God is instructing those specific churches. So in reality, what God told John to write and to record and to give to those churches are for our benefit today. Continuing on in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So God is revealing some of the symbolism that is recorded for us here in the first chapter. And so now we come to the message that's given to the seven churches. The first church that is identified, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, that first congregation is addressed to the church at Ephesus. Well, let me give you a little bit of background on this particular church. And I'm going to read just a couple of passages from the Nelson's Bible Dictionary, as well as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And as we go through this description, this is not a very long description. I edited down a lot of information just to try to focus on some specific issues surrounding the area of Ephesus. And as we go through the remainder of this message, I want you to imagine where we're at today, here in the 21st century, the things that we are bombarded with in our own country. And kind of think along those terms as we look at some of the influences surrounding the area of Ephesus, almost 2,000 years ago. Because there are some very similar movements in society that we could look at that might be of relevance as we consider where we're at in our own age. Ephesus was a large and important city located on the west coast of Asia Minor. There were a number of factors that contributed to the prominence of the city. It was situated at the mouth of the river Acastor and was the most favorable seaport in the province of Asia. If you look at a map, Ephesus is right on the coast of the Mediterranean, and it opens up into, coming through Ephesus, opens up the entire Asia Minor or the entire area of Turkey today. You would actually be able to come into Ephesus and go through certain waterway passages, and actually get into the Black Sea, which would then allow you to go up into what Eastern Europe and Western Asia. So it was a very important city in terms of where it was located and what took place there. Ephesus was the largest city in the province, having a population that may have approached 300,000 people. The city was wealthy and benefited significantly from the commerce generated through their trade. So over the last year and a half, all we've heard about is trade, haven't we? Trade this, bring back jobs, stop our jobs from hemorrhaging. So trade is important to a nation, and it was important to Ephesus. With a harbor accessible to the largest ships and standing at the entrance of a valley which reached far into the interior of Asia Minor, it was the most easily accessible city in Asia, both by sea and by land. Its location, therefore, favored its religious, political, and commercial development. Again, we can see that where it's located, the influences that would be taking place around this city, somewhat similar to what we have experienced in our own nation in many ways. Perhaps the most significant reason for the prominence of Ephesus was religion. The city was well known for its temple of Diana and for its theater, the largest in the world, seating upwards of 50,000 people. The temple of Diana ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Given its prominence, it was not surprising that a number of Jews resided in the city. Since it was a major center of travel, the Apostle Paul came through the city And in keeping with his custom, he entered into the synagogues and reasoned with the Jews. That's found in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. But when we think about the background of Ephesus and what was taking place at this particular time, Ephesus was influenced by many different cultures. There were all kinds of thoughts. There were all kinds of ideas. There were all kinds of ideas about religion. There were all kinds of ideas about morality issues. And so there was a lot of stimulation from outside areas that were coming into Ephesus. And so the people of Ephesus, and Ephesus was a Gentile area, but Ephesus had a lot of influence by the surrounding nations. And again, we know in our own modern time, we're connected with travel, we're connected by language, we're connected by the internet. You know, I recall the prophecy in Daniel where it says at the end of the age, you know, we would be running to and fro. Is that not occurring? Aren't we running to and fro? You can be halfway around the world in, what, 12, 14 hours. And you can literally be around the world in a matter of a click on your mouse. You can be communicating instantly with somebody in some far distant region of the world. You know, my brother travels a lot in Asia, and he Skypes on a regular basis back home to his wife. And he can be sitting in some city somewhere in India or in Philippines or in Kuwait or in some of these other areas that he goes to, and it's instant. They can be carrying on a conversation, and it's absolutely instant. And so as we live in our 21st century, we can see and feel the influence of having so many different ideas, so many different views, so many different thoughts that come into our society. And we are being influenced, not by just what happens here, but what happens all over the world. And unfortunately, I think most of the influence is going from here to the rest of the world. So when we compare, and I know it's not apples to apples, it is a little bit of apples and oranges, but when you think about the society that we're in today and the influences, the major influences we have, because there's an endless volume or book of ideas, isn't there? All you have to do is look at our school system. Every idea under the sun that somebody wants to promote can be promoted. Some of them take a hold, some of them don't. But anybody with an idea can write a book. And anybody with an idea, whether it's good, whether it's evil, whether it has any moral foundation whatsoever, they can write it, and you know what? It'll show up in a classroom somewhere. And it'll be taught as though this is just something that we want to introduce you to, and you can, quote, decide for yourself whether it's relevant. And so we see that influence in our own society. And the same type of thing was happening in the society of Ephesus, that they were being influenced by a lot of different ideas. They were being introduced by other cultural issues that would flow through the city. Because the city was very wealthy. It was at the mouth of an area that a lot of commerce, a lot of travel, and a lot of trade took place in. It's believed that the church at Ephesus was started sometime around 50 AD. So that would not have been too many years after the death of Jesus Christ, but it would have been somewhere in the middle of the first century. And whether it was 50 AD, 45 AD, 55 AD, the point is it's somewhere in the middle of the first century. Paul traveled to this city on a number of different occasions. Actually, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, I'm not going to go there today, but if you want to put that in your notes and you want to read Acts chapter 19, it chronicles a lot of what Paul did in the city of Ephesus. So when we come to Revelation chapter 2, and the first of the seven churches is mentioned, which is the church at Ephesus, here is a church that's on the order of 35, 40, maybe 45 years old. Now, I don't know how old the congregation here in Knoxville is. Anybody know? I know Greensboro had their 50th anniversary about 4 years ago. Has Knoxville been a congregation for 50 years yet? I don't recall. I know Mr. Swanson was here a number of years ago. It's getting close to 50 years. So when you think about putting yourselves in the kind of the same environment that the church at Ephesus was, it's an older congregation. I don't mean older in terms of age of people. I'm just talking about in terms of being established. So you would have had a situation where you had, no doubt, first and second and maybe third generation Christians in this particular city, in this particular church in Ephesus. So John would be familiar with what the church at Ephesus was like. It's likely that he was possibly their shepherd for a number of years. The Bible doesn't say that. That's just purely my speculation. But he was certainly intimately familiar with the congregation. In Acts chapter 20, and we're not going to turn there either, but it's the follow-up chapter to Acts chapter 19, which chronicles Paul's activities. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul exhorts the leadership of the church and the elders in Ephesus to remain diligent and alert. And again, this was shortly after the church had been established, many years before this message is going to be taken to them. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at a couple of verses here. I wasn't going to turn there, but let's turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll look at just a couple of things that will give you an idea of what Paul's instruction to them included. But in Acts chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 28. Acts 20 and beginning in verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this is several years before this church is going to be given the book of Revelation and a specific message from its messenger, Jesus Christ. But Paul's already warning them about staying true to the course. Verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul had an emotional relationship, an emotional attachment to this church. God gave him the insight to know that at some point in time, they would go through trials and difficulties. And maybe error was introduced in the church. Again, they probably no doubt experienced many things in the same way that we have over the years, just being in God's church. So Paul knew they were going to have struggles. They were going to have some challenges. And they were going to have some difficulties. And again, when you think about this specific church, it was a church in a Gentile area of the world. No doubt it had many Jews in it, actually, but also it had, as part of the congregation, a number of Gentile converts as well. So now let's go to the first verse of Revelation chapter 2, and let's look at this specific message to this church. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Well, we're told the seven stars, we're told earlier, that they are the messengers or the angels to those churches. And the angel probably was the messenger, maybe the pastor of that congregation at the time, but it is someone in authority at that particular congregation. And we're told that the seven golden lampstands represent those churches. So here God was familiar with them. He walked with them, maybe not in person, but in spirit. He was with them. He knew them. He knew their struggles. Verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So here we're going to get a taste of God giving them some accolades of the things that they were doing correctly, properly, He was pleased with certain attributes and aspects of his congregation. You know, they could not bear those who did evil. In other words, they didn't approve, they didn't respect, they did not honor, hold honor to those who promoted evil. And they recognized evil. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars." So, again, this congregation, they still had knowledge. They still had God's truth. They could determine between evil and good. They could determine between right and wrong. And he gives them praise for that. He tells them, "I know you do this, and I am pleased that you're able to do this." And so there is spiritual aspects about this congregation that God points out to them that he is pleased with. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, "And you have persevered, you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary." So again, God was commending them for being steadfast, for following in the traditions of what they'd been taught, being able to recognize false teachings, being able to recognize those among them or those around them who would do evil. They could still recognize the truth. They still had certain knowledge, but they had some weaknesses. So God starts off by praising them for those things that he was pleased with. Now he wants them to learn something. He wants them to do a self-examination. He wants them to change. Now, John didn't just take chapter 2 of Revelation to this church. He took the entire book. And they were able to read the book. And whether they understood clearly the prophecies of Revelation, I think through time, the church has understood a lot of things. It's much easier to look back and see what has occurred and begin to understand and relate prophecies in that way. Looking forward, it's still a little bit difficult unless it's crystal clear. So they would have had the whole book, and they would have been able to read the urgency that's in the book. And they would have been able to look at the promises found in Revelation chapters 19 and 20 and 21. They would have known about Jesus Christ returning on a white horse, and that they would meet Christ in the air. But as a part of this overall book, there was a specific message addressed to them. And that message is applicable for God's church throughout all ages. Verse 4. So he's given them now what he approves. He compliments them for being faithful or being steadfast in the truth. But now let's look at what he tells them that they have an issue with and that he wants them to address it. Verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 7, and then we'll come back and begin to look at this in some specifics. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, I'll remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So there was sin involved here, because they were encouraged to repent. Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So what is God telling them here in verses 4 and 5? He says that they had left their first love. What does that mean? What did they leave? What was the first love that they had walked away from? Maybe they didn't walk away from it, but they were losing the importance of it. One clue that we're given here is in the following verse. And they're told to repent and to do the first works. Now they left the first love, and Christ wants them to go back and to do the first works. What are the first works? Not a hard test. But we'll look at this in a moment. So they left their first love. He wants them to repent and to go back and begin to do the first works. So the first love and the first works are connected. The word love that's used here is translated from the Greek agape, A-G-A-P-E. I think all of us are familiar with that word, which means to have godly love. Well then, okay, what's godly love? We can go down this list and ask questions, and we can fill in the answers as we go through. But we're told that they left their first agape. And God wants them to repent from that. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words has the following to say about agape. Before I read this, you know, the Greeks had several words that we translate as love. In the English language, we have one word, love. And that word describes feelings between a man and a woman. It describes feelings between a mother and her child, between a man and his son, between a child and their parents. And so when we use the word love in the English language, we don't necessarily know what we're talking about or what that emotion wells up unless we know the context of how it's being used. In the Greek language, they had three, maybe four words that were translated, or we translated, the Bible translators translated into love. But those three or four words have specific meanings. Agape is one of those words. Agape is, we translate as to love, or in some cases charity, but it's really talking about love at the God plane. And we'll look at this in a moment. So, Vine's Expository Definition of Biblical Words has the following to say. Agape is used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward His Son, toward the human race, and toward those who believe in Jesus Christ. This word, often translated love, is used to convey God's will concerning the attitude and the actions of His children toward one another. In essence, this is important. In essence, agape is used to express the essential nature of God. You know, there's no word in the English language that gives us what that emotion is or what that context is. The essential nature of God. In the Bible, agape is often used to express the high esteem which God has for His human children as future members of His family, and the high regard which they in turn should have for Him and for others, especially those in the household of faith. So this is a type of love or a type of characteristic of God Himself. You know, John said that God is love. That word love is agape. God is agape. And we'll look at that in a moment. So here we see that Christ is telling this particular church that they have left their first agape. So something has happened with this group of individuals. Maybe not everyone, but certainly in terms of the characteristic of the church, something has happened. Something has gone wrong with them in their relationship with God Himself. Something has happened in that relationship, and it has affected their fellow Christians. And then because of this particular weakness, they were not fulfilling the first works God expected of them. What are the first works? How would you look at your own life? You remember when you produced first works. You know, when we think back to a time when we began to understand God's truth, think back to when we were called. When we begin to understand, after God begins to work with us, what were the first works that we produced? wasn't there a desire to learn about God and to build a relationship with God? All of a sudden, the light goes on, and here is God in a different light than we had ever seen before. And so there was a desire to learn and to grow. And so when we think back, didn't we want to, right straight away, begin to build a relationship with God and begin to absorb understanding and begin to grow spiritually? Didn't we want to grow in faith? Didn't we want to grow in the knowledge that God was working with us and He was producing something in us and through us? Again, think back to what were our first works when we began with our calling and understanding that God gave us through the Holy Spirit. So there was a relationship that began. When God began to work with us, even before we were baptized, a certain relationship began to take hold. And when that relationship began to develop, there were works that started to be created. There was a desire to learn. There was a desire to obey. There was a desire to do what was pleasing to God. And certainly, there was a desire to grow in faith. And then we could say, ultimately, there was the desire to produce fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those were the first works. They dealt with changing, spiritual growth, wanting to be like God, wanting to change our life, wanting to be something beyond what we understood that we were before God opened our mind to truth. And so there was a feeling, there was a sensation to please God, and we began to produce those first works. In Hebrews 11:6, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So faith obviously was an element of those first works. And so this is the message that Christ wanted the Apostle John to record and take to that church. He wanted them to understand that something happened, that they were losing their first love, and they were walking away from their first works. So there was a point here where God could see that the relationship was beginning to suffer. And maybe all of us have experienced that at times. Maybe our priorities have been out of whack from time to time. You know, when I look back over my own life, here I am, 62. And it's easy to go back now and think about, you know, if I had my life to live over again, what would I do differently? You know, there are probably times in my own life that I focused too much in building a career. Maybe I should have actually had a little bit more balance in that. But whatever your circumstance is, whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through today, the point that Christ was having John to give to the church here was that God was to be number one in their life. God was to be the number one priority. And when He's the number one priority, we always are producing works. And we're producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if that priority changes, we might not stop producing tomorrow, but ultimately, we will not produce those fruits. I think everybody here probably knows someone, maybe a good friend, maybe a family member, who was a part of God's church, no longer are. And they've walked away from the truth. Now, not everybody has, but I have had good friends over the years that were a part of the church, who left the church, and something happens to them. When God takes the Spirit away, maybe He doesn't take it completely away, it's not me to judge, those works that were being produced early on, what do you think happens? They begin to grow cold. And so those works begin to dry up. John addresses this, and maybe he had actually Ephesus in mind when he wrote this epistle, 1 John. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John is known as the love apostle. And likely when he wrote this, he may have had that the church in Ephesus in mind, although he wrote this before God gave him the book of Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So here's that same word. It's translated love is agape. Let us agape. In other words, let us esteem. Let us have a high esteem for God, and let us have a high godly esteem and attitude toward other individuals in God's church. That's what John is conveying here. He goes on in verse 8, he says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, he who does not esteem God in the right light and doesn't esteem those in the household of God in the right light doesn't know God. He goes on in verse 9, he says, In this example, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, we didn't do anything to deserve salvation. God didn't give up his life because we did something swell or well or perfect. And so John's showing here that through this sacrifice or through this, we know this was put in place before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come and would give his life. So John is saying, by this example, we can witness agape, God's agape or God's love. And so here we see that God willed it from the beginning, showed kindness toward mankind, that he was willing to give his Son to be slain. Verse 10, "In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God gave his life for those who were alive at the time he was on the earth, for those who existed before him, and to all who would exist after him. One sacrifice for all of mankind, regardless of what age or period the individual lives. One sacrifice. Again, John is showing that that is agape love. That is agape. That is the essence of God, willing to do for us what he did through his Son's sacrifice. Verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, should we also love one another?" In other words, if God gives us this unselfish gift, should we not be able to also do things for others in a very unselfish way? That's what John is saying here. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So in verse 16, he says, "We have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So here, John was emphasizing in this epistle that we are to take on that essence of God where we're willing to do for others as God was willing to do for us in a very unselfish way. And that we are to learn and to grow and to try to imitate God, try to become like God. And that only happens through the power of God's Spirit, our willingness to yield, and our faithfulness in following God's instructions and commands day after day after day. And when we slip up, be willing to repent, and ask for forgiveness, but to move on. Turning back a couple of chapters, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says that I know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Again, the love of God, that word love, is translated from agape. That whoever keeps God's word, whoever is willing to submit and obey God, the agape of God, or the essence of God, is perfected in that individual. He goes on in the rest of verse 5. He says, "By this we know that we are in him." We're being perfected if we're being changed, if we're growing. Verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So here John is again showing the relationship of growing in agape love requires our full obedience and priority to God. And as we obey, and as we truly try to obey every word, we begin and try and using the power of God's Spirit to change. John is telling us, or God is telling us, that his love, or that agape love, is beginning to develop in us. It doesn't happen overnight. But over months, over years, maybe even over decades, that change takes place. And I think all of us, we look back and in our own spiritual growth over how many years, how many decades, hopefully we can all see how we've changed. And that change being beneficial, being closely more aligned with God. And I think I look at myself, you all can probably say the same thing. There's probably a lot more change that needs to take place, a lot more growth that needs to take place. But we're trying. As long as we yield, God will work with us. But going back to Ephesus, it seems that the church at Ephesus had allowed a certain complacency to settle in. And again, going back to their environment, comparing what they were going through, we can identify with them, I believe, by just seeing how things happen in our own world, the influences that affect us every day. And maybe the influences today are much different. Maybe they're not so much different than what those in Ephesus were dealing with. New ideas, new thoughts, impact on one culture from another culture, somebody coming in from a foreign land, taking root, certain ideas blossoming, certain changes taking place. Well, obviously something had happened. Something was beginning to happen. Maybe they were sidetracked with the pressures from their society. They certainly were living in an environment, as we talked about earlier, that welcomed all kinds of thought, all kinds of pagan ideas. They were open to that. Again, it was a very pagan area of the world at the time. And so thoughts, ideas, they were welcomed. No doubt they permeated throughout the city and their culture. And they were no doubt, in just like we are, bombarded all the time by the things that go on around them. So at some point in time, when did this environment, these changes, these influences, when did it begin to impact their relationship with God and with their fellow Christians? Did they lose sight of what their Christian duties were? Did they lose sight of the need to grow spiritually? You know, God said that they had left their first agape and that they had left their first works. So did they begin to slow down or minimize their study, their meditation, their fasting, their prayer, maybe even their fellowship with one another? Did they begin to neglect their spiritual growth? And when that neglect sets in, ultimately and eventually, their faith would also be impacted. And maybe they were beginning to lose a certain amount of their knowledge. You know, God did encourage them because they were able to discern. So they had knowledge, but something wasn't perfect with their relationship with Him. And that admonition of almost 2,000 years ago is just as applicable for us as it was for those folks 2,000 years ago. Are there things that get in the way of our own personal relationship with God? And do those things begin to cut off those first works? That's a personal question we all have to ask. We have to meditate and we have to think about. And ask God to show us in some cases. We all know that we have blind spots, but God sees everything. You know, the message that God gave them was to remember. He says, remember from where you came, remember from where you've fallen, and repent and return to doing the first works. Same message, same warning for all times, all ages. All of the servants of God are included in that warning. In Proverbs chapter 21, for the sake of time, let me just read this to you. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, it says, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And then Isaiah chapter 5, in verse 20, Isaiah 5, verse 20, I'll just read this to you as well. It says, woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, unfortunately, we find ourselves here in the 21st century, getting ready to go into 2017. And how would you describe our society today? Isn't it everyone doing what's right in his own eyes? And don't we call evil good? And don't we call good evil? And so we, as God's people, we see that all the time. Should we not be concerned that we could be influenced by that? Hopefully not. But if we slack off, as God was trying to encourage the Ephesians not to do, that could creep in. And it could begin to subtly take away our relationship with God, depending upon how directly we're impacted by what goes on around us. So we shouldn't be complacent. We shouldn't be caught off guard by some of the things that are taking place. We shouldn't be seeing ourselves become more calloused toward our love for our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If anything, our fellowship with God's people should increase. You know, the weight of sin is creating a spiritually dark world. And the light of truth is growing dimmer by the day. And we are impacted by it. How much of that, how much we rely on God and His Spirit, and His power, to hold us out from its influence. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. We're all familiar with that prophetic comment that Christ made in Matthew chapter 24, where He said that because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Hopefully that's not you and I in God's church. But this prophecy certainly is being fulfilled on a daily basis. All you have to do is look around. Where's the love for truth? Where's the love for honesty? Where's the love for compassion? Where's the love for generosity? Where's the love for justice? Where's the love of putting other people ahead of your own desires? Now, these used to be character elements that were visible not too many generations ago, but they are quickly evaporating today. So that prophecy, that warning that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24, it's around us all the time now, isn't it? It is truly happening on a daily basis. Let's turn finally over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, and beginning in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, or with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Now, that's a warning to God's people. That word, love, is agape. They did not receive the agape of truth that they might be saved. They had lost, this is a warning, against losing that high esteem for God's way of life, for God's truth, and being diligent and loyal to God. God warned Ephesus to remember from where they had fallen and to return to their first love and to do their first works. Let's be reminded of this warning every day. Let's make sure that we don't allow anything or anyone to push God out of His first priority in our individual lives. Let's make God first in everything. And if we do stay true to this, we allow God to be number one in our life. And as we produce those first works, God's love, God's agape, will be developed in us. And that same agape love will permeate all of us, our actions, our thoughts, and our willingness to give and to sacrifice on behalf of others.